We can open your Bibles to the Romans chapter 2 as we continue our time and our study together through the book of Romans. We have come to Romans chapter 2 verses 12 to the end of chapter 2 this morning. If I had been preaching this message and even opening up this way 3 weeks ago, a month ago, and if I would have mentioned the name Ashley Madison, most people in the room at that time maybe thought I was speaking to somebody who lived in town. But unless you haven't seen the news in the last week or haven't read the paper or haven't been on social media at all, most of you in this room, I'm sure, now know that Ashley Madison is the name of a website. It's a name of a website that was specifically created several years ago for the very purpose of enabling men, particularly and primarily, to commit adultery. It was a website that was designed for the very purpose of paying a subscription fee so that you might be able to put into contact with women who lived in your area or where you happened to be if you were away on business or whatever. And it was specifically designed so that the men who paid the fee, they were to be married men. It was very clear, overt, and upfront that this was a tool meant to enable men to commit adultery. Well, that's shocking in and of itself, but of course what's happened in the last week is a group of fairly intelligent computer geeks have managed to hack into the database of this website and have released all of the subscription information, contact details, email addresses, and personal descriptions, and they've released that publicly. So now the world have access to who was paying these fees. Suddenly millions of people, primarily but not exclusively men, who have used this service or at least went looking, thinking that no one would ever know, are now, I'm sure, having a hard time sleeping at night thinking, oh no, she's going to find out. To make matters even more complicated, of course, I mean, there's evidence that a large number of these email addresses are fake. More than that, the website didn't have to confirm that it was a legitimate email address. So a lot of these people have used other people's email addresses. And so not only do you have legitimate people who were involved in adulterous activity, but sadly, there will be people who are going to be falsely accused. The reality is, though, that seems to be a fairly small number. The evidence seems to show that most of it actually were people who are legitimate. In fact, just in the last couple of days, there have been two relatively high-profile, I use the words conservative in quotes, men in the United States who have been caught and have publicly now admitted that, in fact, they were committing adultery and they were using this website as part of their process. Sadly, I think there'll be more. I think, sadly, the stories are only now beginning to be told. More significantly, though, for this passage and for us, is the way the culture responds to this. You know, Ashley Madison provides an amazingly public example of the inconsistencies that our world exists in. You know, just over the weekend, on Friday actually, the Herald had an article basically giving counsel, again, primarily to women, to men, on what they should do. I mean, if they now know they're going to get caught, how should they respond? And the counsel given was basically, fess up. What you've done is wrong. Take responsibility for it and acknowledge that what you did was wrong. Fess up now and acknowledge it. And I thought, yeah, that is quite profound, because that same paper, of course, would have articles in it basically saying that any number of sexual expressions are perfectly fine. And who are you to tell anybody that what they do sexually is wrong? But they're claiming that adultery is wrong. Why? Play the devil's advocate. Why? I mean, why is it so wrong to say certain sexual expressions are wrong, but it's still somewhat okay to say that this particular sexual expression is wrong? Adultery. I mean, of course, I would agree that adultery is wrong, but I would also agree that that there are a number of other sexual expressions that are wrong and sinful. Why do we live in a world that is so full of amazing inconsistencies? Well, I think we actually will find in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 29 and following, some help in this. The fact is that in the world, in the culture, in even people who are outside of Christ, there is still a moral compass within them. There are still categories of right and wrong. Now, not everybody agrees on what's right and what's wrong. Of course not, whether you're individual people and across different cultures. But the fact is that there are, universally, there are still within man something that they become, I think that's wrong. Why is that? Well, Paul will address that, and we're going to dig into this passage this morning as we think about this truth together. Let's read Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know this will and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I think we're going to see three very important and frankly quite relevant truths in this passage from Paul. Verses 12 to 16, we're going to see a truth is that God will judge even those who have never heard the Scriptures by Christ justly as affirmed by their own consciences. In other words, men will be judged. Even those who have never heard the Scriptures, God will judge, and he's going to judge them by Christ, and his judgment will be just as their own conscience will affirm. You see, no one throughout history, no one in any culture during any time in history will ever be able to stand up before God someday and say, I'm innocent because I didn't know any better. This passage very clearly says that even those who are without the law, even those who never have or don't have the Scriptures, they're going to be judged apart from the Scriptures because they have actually in their own conscience evidence of the requirements of the Scriptures. In other words, there is still a residual, there's a moral compass that is in every human being. There is something, some areas, some extension that this is wrong. And what's telling, of course, is when they violate that conscience, when they actually do something that they know is wrong, they sense guilt. But rather than turning to God, they excuse it, they ignore it, or they seek to justify themselves. But that evidence of guilt, that evidence of the fact that there is still a moral compass, there are things that they know they shouldn't do and yet they do them anyway. And every human being in all times of history and all cultures are aware of that reality. Now, as I said earlier, of course there isn't an agreement There is no consensus across all of human history and time and culture that, you know, here's a list of things that you should never do, and here's a list of things that you should do. In fact, there is such a list, right? It's in the Bible. But there is no agreement on that list outside of the Bible, so that's why you're going to find across cultures, certain cultures are going to think certain things are perfectly fine, even though the Bible says they're not. And other cultures are going to think that even some of those things are not fine, even though the Bible says they're not. The point isn't in agreement on every detail. The point is that in every human being, in every culture, throughout all of history, there is something that they know is wrong. And they do it anyway. And Paul says very clearly that in this passage, it is that conscious reality that will actually prove their guilt. That as they stand before God and they are judged by God in Christ, no one will be able to say we didn't know any better, because they did know better and their own conscience proved that they knew better, and they chose to ignore it and do what they knew was wrong anyway. Of course, Paul says in verse 13, it's only those who do the law who will finally be justified. And the law, of course, he's talking about here is the law of the Bible, the actual law of the Old Testament. But of course, the reality is that nobody does. Nobody does even what their own conscience tells them to do perfectly, let alone what God says in His Word to do perfectly. In fact, that's our greatest problem. This is why it's so important for us as a church. This is why it's so important for us as Christians, regardless of how unpopular or how politically incorrect it may continue to become, we must continue to preach the truths of God's Word, that God does require of man that he would live in holiness before God. We must teach on sin, and we must teach on judgment. We can't pretend there's no such thing as sin. We can't pretend there's no such thing as a reality of judgment, because this passage says very clearly that it doesn't matter how much you pretend that's true, you will be wrong in the end. There is a judgment to come, and all men everywhere will stand guilty before God, even if it's just the guilt of their own conscience, that they knew that what they did was wrong. And yet they did it anyway. Paul says here in verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Again, it's impossible to avoid it in this past week, but the secrets of men, regardless of how secretive they might have thought an online registration database was, their sins will find them out, if not now, when they stand before God. We must teach about these things, because Paul says here actually that on that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There is a real sense, Paul actually says that the reality of judgment is part of the gospel message. Now, there's no question that we must preach grace, we must preach forgiveness, we must talk about and tell our neighbors and friends about the incredible, boundless love of grace that comes through Christ. But we must also teach them about sin and judgment, because why do you need grace if there's no sin? Why do we need mercy if there's no judgment? When we go and we talk about grace and forgiveness and mercy, but we don't talk about the reality of sin and judgment, grace and mercy seems meaningless and useless. Who needs it? Paul said it's needful. In fact, this is one of the great motivations. In fact, I would say biblically it's probably really the great motivation for evangelism missions. Why must we go into all the world and preach the gospel? Why? Because there is a judgment that's coming, and all men everywhere will give an account to God, and the gospel is what gives them the answer to free them from that judgment. And so we must go and proclaim Christ. We must go and tell everybody everywhere about Jesus, calling all men everywhere to repentance, because without that, the judgment that's coming cannot be escaped. Our motivation for evangelism and missions is, in fact, this is a question that has plagued Christians for thousands of years. What about those people who live in places who have never heard? The answer is that their own consciences will cause them to stand before God someday, intimately aware of their guilt. That's a hard truth. And yet the response to that is not, well, we just sit back and do nothing. The response to that is then we go. We go with the gospel. We go into all the world and we preach Christ and we call men to repentance. Why? Because we want all men everywhere to hear about the grace of God. Everybody's guilty. I'm guilty. I stand before God guilty in my own conscience and guilty according to God's word. And I am intimately aware of that. But knowing of Christ, which we'll talk more about soon, gives me an escape. My escape from my guilt isn't to justify it, to excuse it, to pretend it's not there. The escape for guilt is to cast myself upon the only one who can remove the guilt, and that is Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see in this passage is that justice and judgment that's coming through Christ is real. And all men everywhere, even the awareness of their own conscience. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Notice it doesn't say that the law is written on their hearts. That's only possible by the power of the Spirit of God. It's only those who have the Spirit who actually have the law on their hearts. It's the work of the law, the requirements of the law that's written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them when they are judged. Judgment is real, and all men everywhere. This is why, even in the media, they can look at something and say, that's wrong, and you and I would, well, wait a minute. What a profound inconsistency to say that this particular sexual activity is wrong, but this whole list of sexual activities is perfectly acceptable. Why? Because they still have a category of wrongness when it comes to sexual expression. There are still some things that they will say is wrong and that we would agree with, even though there will be other ones where we would say, listen, you can try to excuse yourself all you want, but that's still wrong. Their conscience still has a category for wrongness. And God says that's actually enough to prove your guilt. It's a serious matter. Verses 17 to 24, Paul turns his attention to a different category of people. In the original context, of course, in this setting, Paul's speaking specifically to Jews, the ones who would be in the Church of Rome who come from a Jewish background. So in verse 17 he says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and he goes on, he's specifically addressing this group of people. And yet I think it's quite natural and easy. Listen, who he's talking about here are those people who would consider themselves religious. Those people who have the scriptures. The category differences are the first group in verses 12 to 16 are those people who don't have the scriptures, those people who are without the law. But verses 17 or following, these are people who have the law. They have the scriptures. They know the requirements of God. And we're going to see in this section, verses 17 to 24, claiming to know the God of the Bible without obeying the God of the Bible brings disgrace upon the God of the Bible. I'll say that again. Claiming to know the God of the Bible without obeying the God of the Bible brings disgrace upon the God of the Bible. Back to Ashley Madison. You know, I don't really know much about the Duggars, besides the fact that they have a whole bunch of kids and they have a really weird TV program. But the reality is, in the last 48 hours, one of the high-profile people who, again, I think they must claim to be Christians, seems as though they do, has been caught out, has been the oldest son in this family. He was learned or admitted now that he's been committing adultery. Why do I know this? Because the media is making a big deal about it. Why are they making a big deal about it? Because a person who for many years has professed to know the Bible and to be in agreement with the Bible has now been proven that he actually doesn't live up to his profession. And the media will always make a big deal about that. I mean, seriously, it's been a week now. I'm sure there's thousands of people around the world who have been caught out because of this. Why has the media put on the front page two people in the last 48 hours, both of which have been professing Christians, who have been caught out? Why? Because the media loves to rub the noses of inconsistent professing Christians and their own sin. But here's the seriousness of it, though. This passage tells us in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The reality is, folks, when we claim to know the God of the Bible, and yet we deliberately and actively disobey the God of the Bible, this passage tells us that actually our lives are a blasphemy against God. It's a disgrace to God. We disgrace God's very name because our lives don't live up to our profession. Somebody who's given public lip service to the moral standards of the Bible, and yet the reality is they've lived in an exactly opposite way, is something, again, everybody will celebrate, the media will celebrate. Again, this is why it's so extremely important that we don't just preach and teach in our churches interesting stories or even sound doctrine, but we also call each other to repentance and to live holy lives. None of us are perfect. All of us live inconsistent lives, but we need God's word to continue to change and transform us. We don't, even amongst ourselves as Christians, we don't pretend there's no struggle, we don't pretend there's no sin, but we need to continue to take ourselves to God's word and allow God's word to change and transform us, holding ourselves and one another accountable because our lives do matter. It's not enough to just talk about Christian stuff and then live Monday to Saturday like everybody else. It matters how we live. We are not to presume upon the grace of God. You can grow up in a Christian family. You can go to a church that teaches the Bible. You can do all kinds of things that seemingly are right. You can, this passage says actually what? Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of children. You can even be somebody who actually teaches the Bible to somebody else. And yet you can be utterly lost. If your practice does not reflect your profession is empty, and your practice portrays a God as puny. If your practice does not reflect your profession is empty, and your practice publicly portrays God as puny. You are essentially living in a way that says God is so small and weak, he can be ignored with no penalty. This is a very serious matter for all of us who profess the name of Christ, that we be people who are characterized by repentance and faith, not ignoring sin, justifying it, excusing it, not pretending we don't have any. Of course not. We all acknowledge that we struggle and we all have sins in our lives, but because we're Christians, we acknowledge the struggle, we ask for help. We're people who are characterized as those who are continuing to grow and change, not by people who are ignoring and pretending that she'll be all right, mate. Paul makes an interesting, most of the stuff we makes sense to us. Verse 21, you tell people not to steal, but you steal yourself. You don't commit adultery, you commit adultery yourself. But then he goes on, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Like, what in the world are you talking about, Paul? It seems to be a very strange statement. You have to understand Paul's day. The Jews in Paul's day, they knew it was wrong to even enter the very property of a pagan temple. That was, you don't even go within its precincts. And yet, some of the Jews engaged in a practice where they would actually take things from the temple and they would sell them on Trade Me or something and pocket the proceeds. There was this weird practice of, we know it's wrong to actually be in the temple or even be around it, but we'll actually take some of the property that we get, maybe they throw it out the back or something, and we'll sell it for a bit of a profit. So they were actually robbing temples. It's the idea that basically we're not going to actively engage in idolatrous practices. No, 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 we know that's wrong. But what we'll do is we'll try to use the benefits of idolatry for our own financial gain. Now, obviously, we live in a day and age where there's not a one-to-one similar connection, but I think there is areas where we would find ourselves in similar situations where we're essentially saying to ourselves, listen, I wouldn't engage in that sinful lifestyle, that sinful activity, that example of our pagan culture. I wouldn't do that in the fullest extent. But the reality is we still actually borrow from it. We like to be entertained by it. We still like the benefits, even though we wouldn't engage in it. Like, I would never myself, I wouldn't commit adultery, but I'll watch somebody do it on my TV screen. I would never speak about sex in a way that degenerates God's meaning of marriage, but I'll listen to music all day long, that basically talks about sex and marriage as though it's nothing that's even remotely reflects God's purpose for marriage. I know my children are sinners and they're in need of a Savior, and their greatest need is the gospel, and yet I'll put my entire trust in modern humanistic parenting philosophies that basically tell me that my children are essentially good, and all they need to do is be encouraged to just develop the potential within them. Some of the greatest, you know, children, you know, you can do anything. No, you can't. I mean, seriously, you can't. You want to go to the moon? You can't. You need a rocket, and the likelihood of you building one ain't going to happen. I mean, we just say these kind of nonsense things. It's some kind of pop psychology that's supposed to build up people, when actually we should be teaching them the Word of God. But we borrow and steal bits and pieces from the world and from pagan culture. Why? No, I wouldn't give myself wholly over, but I'll just take a little bit. I know when I read the Bible, it seems quite clear that God created the world and He created men and women in His image and for His glory, but I mean, it just seems like the scientific worldview that tells us that man came about through, you know, an evolutionary process, that seems to be quite compelling and certainly popular. And I mean, seriously, if I keep talking about the Bible says, I'm going to seem like an idiot to my friends. So I'll just borrow a little bit of the world, borrow a little bit of this pagan culture. We could go on and on. The reality is that we are good integrationalists. We take a little bit from the culture here, we take a little bit from the culture there, but what happens? Before we know it, we look just like the culture. Except that we keep confessing and professing that we're followers of Christ. But the reality is we borrowed so many bits and pieces from the culture around us that our lives actually look no different than the culture around us, except that our words keep saying we're followers of Christ. In verses 17 to 24, Paul is essentially nailing that and us right between the eyes. That to have the Scriptures, to actually boast in God, to approve with our words those things that are excellent, to actually have been taught the Bible, to actually be in the place where we believe and teach the Bible to other people, but if our lives are characterized as actually disobeying the very Bible and Word and God that we claim to believe in, he says right there in verse 24, the result of that is that the name of God is blasphemed. That's why the media will be so quick to grab a hold of a Christian who does something that they know is wrong, and they'll ignore, you know, who knows, the long list of CEOs that are doing the same thing, or, you know, whoever, anybody else in their culture. Our lives do matter. Just simply professing the truth and not living according to the profession is dangerous. Lastly, verses 25 to 29, we see really the other side of the coin. Outward conformity with no inward change may bring the praise of men, but not the praise of God. Outward conformity with no inward change may bring the praise of men, but it will not bring the praise of God. You see, Paul was writing to people again. He's talking to the Jews, these people who, they're saying, listen, we have circumcision, outward conformity. We have the physical outward appearance of being followers of God. See, Paul was dealing, nothing's changed. You have two categories of people. The first group basically said, listen, we've been taught the Bible and that's enough. It doesn't matter how we live. The other group of people said, what? We have all of the outward signs of being a Christian, and that's enough. Doesn't matter actually what's in our hearts. And we can fall into the same patterns. When we don't fall into pattern one, we fall into pattern two. My life is pretty cleaned up. You know, I don't live like those people do. I don't do those kinds of things. I go through the motions. I'm there on Sunday. I'm around Christian friends. When I'm around my family, everywhere I put on a good presentation of a good Christian person. I have all of the outward signs of what I think a Christian ought to look like, or what I've been told a Christian ought to look like, and yet there's been no actual change in my heart. Paul says, listen, everybody, you think that you're in a privileged position just because you go through all the right steps and jump through all the right hoops without a change of heart. Outward conformity is useless. Actually, in this passage, again, speaking directly to those who are Jews, he's being quite clear. Listen, you may be genetically a Jewish person. You may actually have circumcision, the outward evidence of your Jewishness. And it means nothing, absolutely nothing, if your heart has not been changed. If you do not have God's word, God's law written on your hearts, your outward conformity, your physical Jewishness is meaningless. In fact, a real Jew, theologically, isn't somebody who has circumcision, it's somebody who has faith in Christ as the Messiah. Verse 23, but a Jew is not one, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. You see, it doesn't really matter. In their day, it was that specific thing. It doesn't matter what your genetic background is. It doesn't matter if you can trace your heritage all the way back to Abraham. If your life has not been transformed by the gospel, if you have not come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't experienced circumcision of the heart, then all of your outward profession is meaningless. Doesn't mean that there aren't benefits to being born a Jew. In fact, that's what he's going to talk about in chapter 3. We'll get to that next week. There were benefits for them. There are benefits for us being brought up in a time and place and in a church where we can hear God's word. But the point is if you rest on those outward benefits, you are lost. Those outward benefits are useless. It's the change of heart. It's a circumcision of the heart. It's a cutting away of sin and being engrafted with a new life in Christ. Listen, by outwardly conforming ourselves to all of God's moral principles, some people are going to be very impressed with that. Especially if you grow up in a church and grow up in a home, you go to a Christian school, whatever your context might be, there'll be lots of people who will be impressed because you seem to be a really good kid or a really good person or a really moral, outstanding individual. But if it's not coming from a change of heart, a heart that's been transformed by the gospel, a heart that's been changed because of the work of God, and if it's just simply you're trying to look like a good Christian person, this passage says that that's useless. You see, this is why we need the gospel. This is why the reality and the truthfulness of the gospel is so very important. The gospel frees us from both traps and gives us absolute deliverance from even the guilt and judgment of our own conscience. In the gospel, we learn that we are not doomed to the fickleness of our guilt. It actually doesn't matter if I feel like this is right and wrong and I try to justify myself. The fact is, the gospel tells me that God will judge, and he will judge even my secret thoughts by Christ. And even though that sounds bad, it gets worse and then it gets better. Because in the gospel, we learn, first of all, that things are actually worse than we ever imagined. The fact is there are many things in my mind, in my conscience, that I can actually think are fine but actually aren't. The fact is, the gospel tells me that I am an absolute sinner, that in and of myself there is nothing that I could possibly do to clean up my life. Even if at this very moment I figured out a way to live the rest of my life without sin, what am I going to do about the first 43 years? There is nothing that I can do. There's nothing anybody can do. The gospel makes that abundantly clear, that if I put my hope in myself, it's hopelessness. There's no amount of good living, there's no amount of cleaning up my life that's going to satisfy him and ultimately even soothe my own conscience. But the gospel goes on and tells me that things are actually better than I could ever have dreamed. Because the very God with whom I stand before as guilty, the God against whom I sin, the one against whom I have offended, the one actually by whom I will be judged, that same God has provided a way for me to be delivered. See, I don't have to live trapped as a person like the middle guy who is basically just going to say, listen, I'll get all the right information and my life is never going to change. Or I don't have to be the last guy who says, listen, I'll just try to live a good life, but there's no change in my heart. I don't have to be the first category that says, I'll just try to have a clean conscience. What I can do is I can come to my judge and find him to be my Savior. I can come to Jesus and cast myself upon him in faith and repentance, knowing that the one who will be judge can right now be my Savior. I can find forgiveness, and I can find deliverance, both of my past, my present, and my ongoing struggle with sin. I don't have to be a fake. I don't have to be a facade. I don't have to pretend or put on images or airs like I've got it all together. I can acknowledge quite openly, I am a sinner saved by grace. I struggle with sin, I struggle with anger, I struggle with pride, I struggle with lust, I struggle with any number of issues in my life. It's why do I struggle? Because I want to live a life that will please God, and I struggle by the power of the Spirit and the hope that's in Christ. My hope is not in a clean conscience, ultimately. My hope is not in living a good life. My hope is not in just having a whole bunch of information from the Bible. My hope is in Christ that delivers me from the paralysis of any one of those categories. That I can be fully and finally free because Jesus has paid it all. All to him I owe. I hold on to nothing because I know that Christ is everything. If you're here this morning and you fall into any one of those categories, you're one who says, I've never actually heard any of this before, and yet I want to learn more, then come and ask, because there's much more to be told. If you're one that says, listen, I have heard all this before. In fact, I've heard it so many times I could have repeated everything you said before you said it. But my life shows that I am a person who doesn't actually believe any of it. Or if you're in the last category and says, listen, yeah, I know I've been living, it looks like I'm all cleaned up on the outside, but the reality is my heart is far from God. I've never actually bowed the knee and confessed Jesus is my Lord and Savior. If you fall into any one of those categories, it'd be wonderful to talk. Talk to somebody who can help you. Talk to somebody who can share the gospel to you. Grace. It doesn't matter, you may be a Christian, but you just need the gospel that shows you how you can come to know Christ more deeply, be refreshed and restored in his grace. You may not be a Christian, and you need to know what repentance and faith looks like. I don't mean to be too culturally relevant, that's not my gift, but you may be somebody who still isn't sleeping very well because of Ashley Madison. And if that's true, then come and talk and confess your sin and acknowledge and take responsibility, because God is a good and gracious God who restores and forgives. Let me pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true and real and powerful, that it cuts and restores. It convicts and heals. Lord, your word is clear, and yet it can be hard. It's never harsh. It's actually the gift of God to us. We find in your word the hope of the gospel, and yet we find in your word the truth of our own condition, our sinfulness, the truth of Jesus being judge, and the hopeful truth that Jesus is Savior and Lord. We pray, Lord, that as we even think, as we sing this great song about the glories of Christ, this glorious Christ, this one who, Lord, we might trust, that we might rest in, that we might place all of our hope, all of our faith, that we might be people who are living lives characterized by repentance and faith, not presumption, not pretending, repentance and faith in the glorious Christ and him alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.